chapter 9, verses 1 to 11. Your bulletin says 1 to 10, but I realized this week that I needed to preach all 11 verses, so Exodus 25 and Hebrews 9. As we continue our series in the book of Hebrews, this morning we'll be looking at the theme, the earthly sanctuary. Let's hear now God's word from Exodus 25. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel that they bring me an offering. From everyone who gives it willingly with his heart, you shall take my offering. And this is the offering which you shall take from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, fine linen and goat's hair, ram's skins dyed red, badger skins, and acacia wood, oil for the light and spices for the anointing oil for the sweet incense, onyx stones, and stones to be set in the ephod in the breastplate. And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them. According to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just show, so you shall make it." Turn now to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant, and above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Please be seated as we pray. O gracious God and Father, we lift our hearts up to you this morning, and we ask you now that you would speak to us, not through a man, but through your word. We pray that by your Spirit we would hear the things that the Spirit is saying to the churches. We pray that we would hear those things that your Spirit spoke to the Hebrew believers long ago, as if also spoken to us, because it is. And that you, by the power of your Spirit, by the power of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, who pours out that Spirit upon us, that you, by that power, would enable us to apply these things to our own hearts and lives. And that you would help us, by the things that we hear, to rejoice and to receive once again the blessedness of knowing that you are our God and we are your people, and that you dwell with us most especially at this time, on this day, together with your people, that this is now the earthly sanctuary as we look to heaven, as we ourselves have been lifted up by the Spirit to heavenly places. We are seated with Christ even now in heavenly places. Help us to see our worship in that light and to worship you as those who have been changed and transformed by the Spirit of grace. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, children, do you remember what happened immediately after Jesus died? What happened immediately after Jesus died? The Bible tells us that he willingly gave up his life for us as the great and final sacrifice for sins. And that's one of the main themes of the book of Hebrews. He, as the great high priest, was both priest and sacrifice. He offered himself as the final sacrifice for our sins. But we read in the Gospels that just after he cried out with a loud voice and then took his very last breath, that something happened that has no earthly and no natural explanation. Do you remember what it was? The Word of God tells us that the veil, that massive curtain in the temple that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, was torn from top to bottom. Keep in mind that that veil was about 30 feet wide and 60 feet in height. It would have weighed hundreds of pounds. The gospel writers tell us how that great curtain was torn in connection with the death of Jesus Christ. And they want us to make that connection. But they don't interpret that event for us. It's not interpreted for us in the Gospels. They want us to know that it happened. They want us to marvel at the sheer impossibility of it happening by any natural means. But that's where the Gospels leave us. Here in Hebrews 9, we're given the inspired interpretation. That purpose and spiritual usefulness of that earthly sanctuary had come to an end with the death of Jesus Christ. There was no longer a need for an earthly temple or tabernacle at all. That was one of the things that was being said. A new and living way was now being opened up into the very presence of God. A much better way was now being opened up. That's where the inspired argument of the book of Hebrews has brought us this morning. The broader themes of the book have been building and building and building upon one another. Premise upon premise has led to conclusion after conclusion. The Hebrew Christians, in their spiritual immaturity, have failed to see the greatness and the glory and the grandeur of Jesus Christ as high priest. But you and I have failed at precisely that point. We ought not to look down our noses at them. They needed to grow in their knowledge of Christ, of his greatness, and of the significance of his incarnation and death, and so do we. Most of all, they needed to grasp the wonder of the fact that Christ is, in our humanity right now, a risen and reigning Savior, and that he ever lives to intercede for us as a great high priest whose blood speaks better things than that of Abel or of any other martyr who has ever lived in the history of the church. Because as we saw last time, this heavenly priesthood and this heavenly intercession of Christ is the fulfillment of all the promises of God. And you'll remember last time that I said that understanding the heavenly intercession of Christ is a key to understanding the whole of the Christian life. You really can't understand how to live as a Christian unless you understand something of the ongoing, everlasting intercession of Jesus Christ for you. What a wonderful and blessed reality it is. We have a priesthood and a priest that are far better than the earthly priesthood that ministered in an earthly tabernacle served by earthly, meaning sinful, priests. What they needed to see is that in Christ, what was promised long ago by the prophet Jeremiah, a new and everlasting covenant in which the law of God would be written on the very hearts of his people by the finger of the Holy Spirit, that this is what you and I now have in the sinless death and the everlasting intercession of Jesus Christ. That's what we saw last time in chapter 8, verses 7 to 13. But that raises an important theological question. Perhaps some of you have even wondered about this, perhaps as you were preparing
last night or this morning for worship, and you saw what the passage would be, and perhaps you had this very question in your mind. If all of this is true, then what purpose did that earlier sanctuary and that earlier priesthood and that earlier ministry serve at all? What was the purpose of it at all? That's the question our passage this morning was given to address. And it's a question that you and I need to hear the answer to, even though we are living in the full light and glory of the new covenant. We too need to understand the answer to this question. Unless we can answer this question, children, hear me well, unless you can answer this question, unless any of us can answer this question, then we have no answer to the question of why Jesus had to die. Why did Jesus have to die? The answer is found in the reality that the old covenant was not a lasting, perpetual, or permanent covenant. And so, what we hope to see in our text this morning is that Christ has come to bring us into a better sanctuary and into a better worship of God through His ministry, as our heavenly high priest. In order to see that, we need to consider three things. First, the insufficiency of the tabernacle, verses 1 to 5. Second, the insufficiency of tabernacle worship, verses 6 to 10, and that includes temple worship as well. And then finally, the sufficiency of Christ, verse 11. You see why I had to bring verse 11 in as I studied the passage more closely. So let's look first at the insufficiency of the tabernacle, verses 1 to 5. It's important for us to remember that when God revealed the way that He was to be worshipped by Israel, His chosen people, He promised to dwell with them in a tent. He promised to dwell with them amazingly, most wondrously, most gloriously, but in a tent. God promised to condescend, even as we heard this morning in the Christian education class, the great God, the glorious God, the God of gods, the only God. That God condescended, even in the old covenant, to dwell with His people in a tent. And all of this pointing forward to the day of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. A tent is what? A tent is a temporary structure. Paul even uses this image when he speaks of shedding this tent and longing for the tent that is prepared for him from God, for the building, I should say, that is prepared for him from God. He's not wanting to put off this body permanently, but he's wanting this body to be changed and transformed and to become something permanent and lasting and sinless. Our family has often gone camping in a tent. And as we've gotten more and more children, we do that less and less for some reason. But there's something fun about it. There's something fun about tent camping. And sometimes when we can't go on a real camping trip, what do the children do? They pitch a tent in our backyard just to have that experience that they would have if we were all together as a family going camping. But no one ever, I think even my children would say this, no one ever associates living in a tent with permanence or stability. The very fact, dear brothers and sisters, that God promised to dwell with His people in a tent was revelatory. He was saying something in that. He was pointing them forward to something far better and to something far more. They didn't know quite what, but they needed to see that something better was yet to come. What the Spirit is impressing upon the hearts of these first century Hebrew Christians is the impermanence and the insufficiency of the tabernacle revealed to Moses. Remember, that's the very thing that they're wanting to go back to, you see. The Hebrew Christians are being tempted, and it's a temptation that you and I probably don't understand quite so well. They were being tempted to go back to something that at least had the appearance of permanence and stability. They could look and visually see priests that were still conducting the priestly service. They could see a temple. It wasn't yet destroyed. They could see all of the ceremonies of the Old Covenant ritual being conducted. And it seemed as if, and they knew also that God had revealed this very thing,
They knew that this was from God, and if this was from God, then why would we not continue in this, but also believing that Jesus Christ has come? They were missing something important. You see, this is in the context of what was said in chapter 8. Jesus has been shown to be a better high priest than any of the Levitical priests and all of them put together. He's better than any of the Levitical priests and all of them put together because he, by his death and resurrection, has become the mediator of a better covenant, a covenant which was established on better promises. That's chapter 8, verse 6. And this should have been no surprise to God's people. This is what the author to the Hebrews is trying to impress upon the hearts of God's people. This is a sola scriptura argument. He's going back to the scriptures and he's saying, if you had read the scriptures, you would have seen this and understood this all along. It should be no surprise because the promise made through the prophet Jeremiah that he would one day establish a new covenant in which he would inscribe his law not upon tablets of stone, but upon the very hearts of his people. It was there all along. It was there all along. And if you value the Old Covenant, if you value the Old Testament, then you would have known all along that this promise was there, given at that critical moment in Israel's history, that moment of great discouragement when the temple had been destroyed, the priests had been scattered, there was no ministry in the world. And yet God promised an everlasting covenant, a covenant that would not, could not ever be shaken. And so the argument of the book of Hebrews is grounded on the scripture, on the promises made in Jeremiah 31, and not just 31, but 31, 32, and 33. And I quoted from all three of those chapters last time we looked at this text. And so what all of this means is that while the covenant that Christ has established is a new covenant, the promise of that covenant is by no means new. It's the promise of a new covenant, but it's not a new promise. Or I should say, it's a new covenant, but the promise itself is not new. And what the Spirit is saying to these Hebrew Christians so tempted to turn back to the types and the shadows of old covenant worship, is that there is nothing there to turn back to. There's nothing there to turn back to. As we saw in verse 13, in that he, that is the Lord, through Jeremiah says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. There's nothing to turn back to. And let me say this, dear believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I know that perhaps none of you are tempted to turn back to the types and shadows of the old covenant, although there is within even evangelical Christianity today, there is something of a movement to turn back to the Old Covenant ceremonies, the Old Covenant Sabbath, and many of the things of the Old Covenant. There are these movements within what is called Christianity. I hope none of you are tempted to turn back to those things, but even if you're not, perhaps you're tempted to turn back to the things of this world from which Christ has set you free. And you see, if Christ is a heavenly high priest seated on the throne in heaven, and if you are in Christ, then Christ himself says to you, do not mind the things of this world, do not mind the things of this earth, but look up, look to me, seated on the throne, seated on the mercy seat, and find in me everything that you need for this life and for the life to come. Don't turn back. And now here in chapter 9, verses 1 to 5, the point is illustrated and amplified. The old covenant was centered on a sanctuary, but it is called here an earthly sanctuary, verse 1. And what's meant here is the whole tabernacle, all of its furnishings, and the whole worship of God connected in it. He's going to also use the word sanctuary to mean a limited part of the sanctuary. But here in verse 1, he's speaking of the whole system. He's speaking of the sanctuary and all that's connected to it. It was an earthly sanctuary. As we've already seen, a sanctuary that had a heavenly pattern, you see. A sanctuary that had a heavenly pattern. revealed to Moses on the mountain. It was a shadowy sanctuary. It gave a glimpse of God. And what a glorious glimpse of God it gave. A glimpse of God that God's people had not had up until that point. Ever since Adam and Eve had been cast out of the garden, there had been no way for the people of God to come back into the presence of God and to have communion with a holy God. There had been glimpses along the way. Altars were built, sacrifices were made. The patriarchs had something of the worship of God, but it wasn't the fullness and the glory and the majesty and the wonder that was revealed in the time of Moses and the time of the building of the nation of Israel. But yet, nevertheless, it was a shadowy glimpse that God's people had. It was an earthly sanctuary. It gave a glimpse of the heavenly glory and a glimpse of the way for sinners to enter back into His presence, but it was a shadowy glimpse. It was a glimpse of something veiled. You remember Paul speaks even of those who do turn back or who stayed back in that old covenant system of worship as those who see the old covenant scriptures as with a veil over their faces. They can't see the glory because they can't see Christ in those things. It was a veiled glimpse. It was something that was still hidden, as it were, behind a curtain. The earthly sanctuary was in the form of a tabernacle, which had to be prepared. It had to be constructed. That's what the word prepared means there. It had to be constructed. It had to be built. And what that tells us right from the start, if we have eyes to see and ears to hear, is that it wasn't a tabernacle made without hands. It was an earthly copy of the heavenly original. It was just a copy. It was just a shadow. It was just a type. And types, as I've said, always point forward to Jesus Christ. And so the furnishings of this tabernacle are then listed. In the first section, the place where the ordinary priest ministered daily was the lamp. There was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, verse 2. And in the second section, the Holy of Holies, behind the veil, where only the high priest was allowed to enter, and that only one time a year on the Day of Atonement, there was the table of incense, the Ark of the Covenant, the cherubim, verses 3 to 5. Now, what's the purpose of all this description of the tabernacle, its furnishings, and the service of its priest? The purpose is not so much to give information, but to guide us in our interpretation. Not so much to give information. There's lots of detail. There's lots of information in the Old Testament, but it's to guide us in our interpretation. In verse 5, we're told that the point is not to speak in exhaustive detail about these things, though we could, but that's not the point here. And so the obvious question is, why are they mentioned at this point in the argument? Why are all of these furnishings and all of these services mentioned at this point? The whole point is that every aspect of the tabernacle points beyond the earthly shadows to the heavenly realities. This is the thing that the Hebrew Christians needed to understand. The tabernacle itself was always but a picture, and it was a picture of God's promise to tabernacle with men in the person of His own Son. The lampstand pointed to Christ as the light of the world. The bread pointed to Christ as the bread of life, the spiritual food of the church, the bread of heaven. The altar of incense pointed to the intercession of Jesus Christ as the prayers of God's people rose up and were received. The ark pointed to the heavenly throne and the mercy seat, to the blood of Christ, which would make atonement for the sins of God's saints. Every aspect, every detail of the tabernacle and its worship pointed to Christ and Christ alone, and to His sacrifice and to His priestly intercession for us as our great high priest, the one greater than Aaron, the one who ever lives to intercede for us as the mediator of a new and better covenant. So much more could be said about all of these things. But to say more is not the point at this point, you see. The point is so that we would see that all of these things were shadows pointing forward to a far more glorious substance in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's how God's people in the Old Covenant needed to see the tabernacle itself. And to some extent they did. Certainly those who were spiritual among them did. But you and I have the great privilege of understanding these things and their interpretation as given by the Holy Spirit. To put it another way, the tabernacle, as glorious as it was, as the revelation of God's presence among His people and of His plan of redemption in Christ, that tabernacle was insufficient and impermanent, and it always was. And that was entirely by design. The earthly sanctuary was inadequate in two main ways. First, it allowed only a shadowy and imperfect access to God. You and I have a perfect access to God in Christ. It cried out for the need for the opening up of a new and living way. Every bull and every goat, every trip of the high priest into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement to sprinkle the mercy seat, every sacrifice that he offered for his own sins and the sins of the people, it all cried out for the blood of Christ and for the resurrection and the ascension of Christ. And if all of that blood were shed, and yet Christ did not come, it was shed in vain. This is what the Hebrew Christians and you and I need to know. But there was another imperfection, as we'll see in a moment. These imperfect shadows and this imperfect worship lacked the one thing that you and I need most. They could not cleanse the guilty consciences of sinners. They were earthly, carnal, outward ceremonies that had no power whatsoever to change the sinful heart of men and to take away your sin and mine. That brings us to our second point, the insufficiency of tabernacle worship, verses 6 to 10. The insufficiency of tabernacle worship. Not only was the earthly tabernacle an insufficient, imperfect, and impermanent tabernacle, but its worship could not do what was ultimately being promised in its shadows and types. Its worship could not do what was being promised in the shadows and types. And that point is made first by describing the service of the tabernacle in verses 6 to 7. In verse 6, the daily ministry of the ordinary priests is mentioned. Every day, morning and evening, the Levites would supply fresh oil to the lampstand and they would clean it. And every day, morning and evening, they would burn incense on the altar and they would change the loaves of bread. But in addition to that ministry was the annual ministry of the high priest. On one day a year, the Day of Atonement, a single priest, only one, would enter alone into the Holy of Holies. He would go beyond the veil. He would enter the holiest place on earth. As long as the tabernacle and temple stood there, there was this perpetual testimony that only one man could enter the presence of God. That was the symbolism all along. Only one could enter God's presence. Not only that, but because of sin, he could not enter the presence of God without blood, verse 7. And the way that point is made in the Hebrew language is quite emphatic. It really says that he could never enter without blood. The emphasis is on the way the Hebrew states the emphasis in the way the Hebrew states this negatively is on how necessary it was for the high priest to bring the blood of Israel's sacrifices with him. The blood was that necessary for the unholy to enter the holy presence of God and to enjoy the sweetness of access and communion with Him. It was impossible without blood. He must not enter without blood. But there's a problem. There was always a problem. The blood of bulls and goats not only cannot take away sin, but the author of the Hebrews later on is going to say it was impossible that the blood of bulls and goats could ever take away sin. And so the ministry of the priests, even the high priests, even the holiest men of Israel who had to offer the costliest sacrifices for their sins because their sins were the greatest, their ministry was insufficient.
Every time the high priest offered a sacrifice for his own sins, he testified to his own inadequacy and his insufficiency as a priest, and to his unworthiness to be God's servant at all, or even to be in God's presence for a single moment, because our God is a consuming fire. You see the problem. You see the insufficiency. But how glorious this makes the access and the blood that we have, you see, in Jesus Christ. Is this how you and I see ourselves before God? Like the priests? For you and I are called priests and kings in the new covenant. Do we enter His presence and do we engage in His worship as if we really believed that it is a costly thing? As if we really believe that an infinite price had been paid to purchase a single moment of this precious fellowship and communion that we enjoy with God and with one another in Christ? Do we really see ourselves as unworthy of this great love, this everlasting love that has been poured out upon us by the Spirit, of this great redemption and of this great sacrifice that we have been made partakers of by the death and resurrection of Christ? Does it not show in the cavalier and thoughtless way that we sometimes enter the presence of God that we fail to take God seriously? That we fail to call to mind the worthlessness of all of our works and the infinite worth of the blood of Jesus Christ and the prayers of Christ for us? The prayers that are sustaining you and me right now, sustaining our faith and maintaining our spiritual life by working faith in our hearts and by renewing us day by day and Lord's Day after Lord's Day in love, holiness, and good works. How great is our insufficiency and our inadequacy before a holy God, even as believers. We're insufficient and inadequate in ourselves. But when we look to Christ, we see that we are not insufficient in Him. We're not inadequate in Him. He is our sufficiency, and He is all of our need. Christ died for us that we might be partakers of Him and all that is ours everlastingly in Him. His love is so great. His love for us is so great that even when we were dead in our inadequacies and in our insufficiencies, Christ died for us and shed His blood for us. Now let's notice what we have here in verses 8 to 10. What we have here is the inspired interpretation of these things. Look with me at verse 8. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. The Holy Spirit, all throughout the Old Covenant age, was indicating something. When Jesus says, in those days the Holy Spirit was not, He doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit didn't exist. He doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit never worked among His people. He doesn't mean that. He means that in the age of the New Covenant, the Holy Spirit has been poured out in such great measure that it's as if there was no Holy Spirit in those days by comparison. But the Holy Spirit was indicating something. The Holy Spirit was declaring something, manifesting something, making something known, revealing something. And the point is not that there was no way into the presence of God in the Old Covenant. That's not the point. God was really present with His people, and His people were really in communion with Him. They really were. And even those who merely had the covenant as an external thing, had an external kind of communion with Him. And that's why they could be held accountable for covenant breaking. And that's why you children who are baptized could be held accountable if you don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ personally for yourselves and take hold of the promises made to you in your baptism. But the way into the holiest of all, the way into the heavenly of heavenlies, had not yet been made known in those days. It hadn't been made known clearly in a way that God's people could comprehend as we comprehend it.
And so John Owen puts it this way: the Lord Christ had not yet actually offered himself to God or made atonement for sin. But by virtue of an eternal agreement between the Father and Him about what He would accomplish in the fullness of time, the benefit of what He would do was applied to those who believed. They were saved by faith just as we are. Hence, He is called the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world, that is, in and from the giving of the very first promise. This is why we hear in verse 9 that it, meaning the tabernacle and all its ceremonies and all its sacrifices, was symbolic for the present time, for that age. It was in that way that God graciously allowed His people to worship and have fellowship and communion with Him. Their worship, their fellowship, their communion, it was real. It was wonderful for that time, for that present time, even though that worship was insufficient and inadequate in and of itself. God's people were like children being led by the hand by a school teacher and pointed graciously, point by point, line upon line, precept upon precept, to the Lord Jesus Christ, so that they would be prepared and ready when He came to receive Him. And the sad thing is that even with all of the light and revelation that they had, the majority of God's people at that time rejected Him and crucified Him. What about us? What about you, covenant children? You have much light. You've seen much glory. You've seen the face of Jesus Christ as He's revealed Himself to you in the Scriptures. Will you believe or will you turn? And the truth is, you can't do it in yourself. He is so gracious to give you the very thing that you need: faith in Jesus Christ. And so you call upon Him. You cry out to Him. And if you don't find it in your heart to believe, you cry out to Him and you plead with Him, "Lord, I want to believe. Help my unbelief." Do you know what the Spirit was saying? He was saying that the old covenant was inadequate and insufficient because it had an inadequate and insufficient tabernacle, an inadequate and an insufficient priesthood who offered inadequate and insufficient sacrifices, sacrifices that could not take away sin. And that was never their purpose. Their purpose all along was to point to the One who could. Which brings us to our last point: the sufficiency of Christ. Verse 11. Again and again we've come back to this: that Christ is the final word from God, the heir of all things, the creator and sustainer of all worlds, the brightness of the Father's glory, the express image of His person, the One who upholds all things by the word of His power, and that this One, the God-man, is also the One who by the sacrifice of Himself has purged our sins and is seated now at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And to understand this is to know that Christ is better and far more glorious than the angels. He's better and far more faithful over God's house than Moses. He's brought us into a better and more enduring rest than Joshua. He's obtained a better and more efficacious priesthood than Aaron. And what all of that means is that in Christ we have a better covenant, a better tabernacle, and a better worship than that which God revealed to His people under the law. Why would we turn back to anything less than this? That's why what we read here, verse 11, but Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come, and the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. And by this point in the argument, how could anyone want to go back to that which had no power in itself to change or to transform the heart? Consider, dear believer, just for a moment the preciousness of having a clear conscience before God. He speaks of that. Do you see the beauty and the glory of the new covenant? You and I are able to stand right now in the presence of God with a perfect and a perpetual access to God the Father through Christ.
Not only that, but because of the blood and the intercession of Christ, you and I right now are able to stand before a holy God with a clear and a clean conscience in Christ. Do you have a clear and a clean conscience before God this morning? You can, you see. You can. It's not in you, but you can by the blood of Christ and by its application by the Holy Spirit. What is conscience? Children, do you know what conscience is? What is conscience? Your conscience is that God-given faculty of the soul by which you are aware of the judgment of God against even the least of your sins, and that you are answerable to a holy God for every single offense against God and His moral law. And everyone has a conscience. And even when they tell you they don't believe in God, their conscience is accusing them because they can't get away from God, because He has written His existence upon their hearts and their minds in the conscience. They say they don't believe, and yet even as they say it, they're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, you see. Your conscience is that part of you that sends the alarm bells of guilt through your soul when you sin against God. Your conscience is that part of yourself that you try to squelch and suppress when you don't want to hear the voice of God calling you back to Him from your sin. Back to Him, back to Christ, back to His Word, back to His worship, back to His church, back to the fellowship of the saints. And you see, earthly ceremonies and earthly sacrifices were never enough. They were external and they were earthy. And what was needed was the one thing that could take away our guilt, the application of Christ's blood and of Christ's perfect righteousness to our hearts and to our minds that are by nature in rebellion against God. And none of us have a clear conscience before God unless Christ has applied His atoning blood to our hearts. None of us are at peace with God. You are not at peace with God. If you are outside of Christ this morning, you are not at peace, and you need to be reconciled to God. And God is pleading with you through His servant right now. Be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God by the blood of Jesus Christ. And then you will have a clear conscience when you cry out to Him and you ask for that which is outside of yourself. A righteousness that is not your own. When you're relying on works that are not your own. And when you're saying, Lord, I believe. Please help my unbelief. The earthly ceremonies and sacrifices were not enough. What was needed was the one thing that could take away our guilt, the blood of Christ, applied to us by the inward work of the Holy Spirit. And perhaps this is the most glorious thing of all. The impermanence of the first sanctuary and of the first covenant assures us right now, if we are relying on Christ and on Christ alone, that we have a permanent access to the throne of God through His ministry as our Savior and our High Priest. It can never be lost. It can never be taken away. You yourself cannot destroy that union that you have with Jesus Christ. Isn't that a wonderful thing to know? That if you are in Him, you are in Him forever. Are you in Him? Have you believed on Him? Cry out to Him even this very morning if you have not. Cry out that He would be your mediator, not only for this life, but for the life of the world to come. What have we been reminded of this morning? Our Lord Jesus Christ has come to bring us undeserving sinners into a better sanctuary and into a better worship of God through His ministry, His heavenly ministry as our heavenly High Priest. Is that not too wonderful for words? Is that not reason for everlasting thanksgiving and worship and praise? An earthly tabernacle, dear brothers and sisters, is not sufficient. A church building is not sufficient. Even if we had the money to buy a church building, it would not avail for the taking away of our sins. We're gathered together right now as the people of God in the presence of God. And the only reason, the only thing that binds us together is the blood of Jesus Christ shed for us and the Holy Spirit who unites us together in one body. An earthly tabernacle is not sufficient. God is far too great and far too glorious to dwell forever in a habitation made with sinful human hands. An earthly ministry and earthly sacrifices are not sufficient. Our consciences accuse us night and day, and the blood of bulls and goats can never take away our sin or the guilt that our sins load upon our souls. But Christ is the all-sufficient Savior of sinners like you and me. Does your conscience accuse you this morning? Do you feel the weight of your sins like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress before he laid his sins at the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ? Are you relying on anything external, anything earthly, anything man-made, any fig leaf at all to give you a clear conscience? Do you tell yourself the convenient lie that your sin isn't really all that bad? Or on the other extreme, do you tell yourself the self-absorbed lie that your sin is too great for the blood of Jesus Christ to take away? There is no sin too great for the blood of Jesus Christ to take away, because His blood is of infinite value for our infinite sins against an infinitely holy God. Christ is a high priest of the good things to come. Take your sin and your guilt to Him. He is an all-sufficient Savior. He has entered in through the veil. The veil of His own flesh was torn for you and for your sins, as we're going to see pictured here in a moment. His throne in heaven is a throne of grace to those who approach Him by grace and through faith alone. Won't you cast your cares and your sins on Him who cares for you with a care that will never end? Don't turn away. Don't turn aside to that which cannot save you or to that which leads to death and condemnation and shame. Christ leads to life and life more abundantly and no shame whatsoever. Enter with boldness the heavenly Holy of Holies by that new and living way which our forerunner Jesus Christ has consecrated for us through the veil, that is through His flesh, and let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure waters in baptism. Hold fast the confession of your hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. Amen. Let us pray. O gracious God and Father, we lift our hearts up to You. We cry out to You and we ask You again. Cleanse our hearts and our consciences from all impurities through the blood of Jesus Christ, and help us to worship and serve